Whenever you are a preacher preaches, they hope that their sermon will have some impact in people's lives and that God's word will actually change people and as a result of the sermon. Maybe less often does a preacher expect that that will happen for themselves, the preacher. The sermon I'm going to preach today is largely a sermon I preached 3.5 years ago here. And it was part of a series we did then on promoting the gospel. And of all the sermons I think I've preached, this one had significant impact on me. And I thought, I had thought of preaching it today under the title of Why I Am Leaving. But I thought that was a little bit sort of morose or something. So, but nonetheless, I thought it was helpful to preach it as helping to understand a little bit more about why I am leaving and going to do what I'm going to do. And but also in the context of this was God's word that actually significantly influenced me. So that's sort of by way of a preamble. Let's pray, and you may like to turn to page 790 as well in the Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, the passage that was read for our second reading. O God, we thank you that your word is powerful, and we pray this morning that your powerful word will change our hearts, our minds, our behavior, so that we may glorify Jesus more and more. And we pray this for his sake. Amen. We've been inundated in the past week with news and pictures of natural disasters. A typhoon in the Philippines, 300 or more dead there as a result, and others influenced and impacted and lives lost as that typhoon went further north to Vietnam and Cambodia. And then the terrible earthquake and tsunami that hit Samoa and American Samoa and Tonga. And then, of course, the earthquakes in Sumatra and what could be thousands of people dead across the Asia-Pacific region this week. And often it seems to us that we are just on this relentless treadmill of some form of natural disaster somewhere almost every week. These have all been relatively close to home. But we're getting used to, more and more it seems, floods, earthquakes, tsunamis, bushfires, etc. We can often suffer from what people call compassion fatigue. This week, the major agencies like World Vision, Red Cross and Oxfam have yet again called for people's generosity in giving to help rebuild and to help provide for those who are homeless and suffering and injured, etc., in these different countries. But as we keep on hearing of such stories, and last year, of course, it was a cyclone in Burma, 250,000 people or more dead, an earthquake in Sichuan province in China, and other natural disasters last year, and there'll be more to come, it's easy to feel compassion fatigue, as it's called, to feel that what can we really do? It just goes on. And somehow in our sort of emotional self-protection, we begin to close our hearts and close our wallets. Maybe, of course, it's part of living in this sort of modern technological age where we can see and hear and in more graphic detail than ever before disaster after disaster around the world. And, of course, these are just natural ones. You add to that those that are created by man-made evil, the disasters of places like Sudan and Zimbabwe and a whole range of other countries, we could string along into that list. And it's easy to become a bit exhausted and a bit numb. And then even when it's close to home, the bushfires in February were a sort of very graphic example, but most years in Australia, there's some form of natural disaster, of flood or cyclone or bushfire. It's easy to feel exhausted, numb at the demands for our compassion. Jesus went about all the cities and villages in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. In response to the crowds, Jesus had compassion. But here is the surprise. The crowds that Jesus saw were not homeless because of an earthquake. They weren't bereaved because of a cyclone or some natural disaster. The crowds that Jesus saw, on whom he had compassion, were normal, everyday people. Admittedly, their standard of life would be lower than what we know today. They would be largely rural dwellers in Galilee. There was an element of Roman occupation. But they weren't desperate, homeless, impoverished. Jesus was certainly healing people who were sick and diseased, but he's not in a disaster area. He's not dealing with refugee camps. He's dealing with ordinary, everyday people. And as he sees them, he is moved with compassion. It's a strong word, actually. It's not that Jesus felt a little bit of sympathy or empathy with them, but rather moved in his bowels or guts is literally how the ancient world thought of compassion. Quite a strong word, in fact. Now, sometimes when we are moved with compassion, it's literally gut-wrenching. For me, perhaps the biggest example in my life of that was on holidays some years ago in Cambodia, in Phnom Penh, and visiting what's called Thol Sleng, the old school in the very center of Phnom Penh, which became the notorious prison in Pol Pot's regime. 15,000 people or so passed through there, and only, I think, 14 survived. Just last month, I read in the monthly magazine that you see in the newsagent that it's perhaps the worst atrocity of the 20th century. A pointless, senseless atrocity of killing well over a million people for no other reason than trying to destroy a country of their own people. And I remember walking around that prison and almost wanting to just vomit because it was so appalling, the things that had been done. Now, sometimes our compassion is not quite as strong as that, and we're not quite moved almost to vomit. But it's a strong word about Jesus' compassion for everyday people. Why is he moved that way? We're told in verse 36, it's because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He's not referring there to being harassed by the Roman occupiers, but rather by the leaders, spiritual leaders, who were failing so abysmally in their task. The conflict that we see through the Gospels with Jesus and the Jewish leaders is implied in that statement. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other Jewish leaders who are so misleading the people, even though they have a rich heritage of what we call the Old Testament, but were misleading them by adding rules and regulations and obligations far beyond what the Old Testament prescribed, and distorting and changing its whole message. So the people are sheep without a shepherd. Same expression is used in that first reading from the book of Numbers. The reason why Joshua is appointed to succeed Moses, so the people are not sheep without a shepherd. It's an allusion also back, it seems, to the prophecy of the book of Ezekiel, which castigates the false, bad, evil shepherds who've been looking after the people, the kings and the priests and so on. But little had changed in Jesus' day. And so he sees an ordinary, everyday crowd of people from the villages around Galilee in the north, a relatively beautiful part of Israel and relatively peaceful in Jesus' day. And he's moved with compassion because of their spiritual plight. He's moved with compassion because their spiritual leaders are failing, are not teaching them, providing for them, nourishing them, or guiding them, or protecting them. It's a rebuke, in effect, to those scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. What Jesus is reflecting and showing us is that ordinary, everyday people without shepherds to lead them to the good news of the kingdom, are people who deserve at least our compassion. I think there's a real challenge here, because I'm not sure that the way we view the people of our society and our world matches Jesus. Yes, we may be moved to compassion when we see the pictures from Samoa and the Sumatra and so on. But what about the everyday crowds that we see? When we're in a crowded bus or train, travelling into the city or somewhere in Melbourne, what do we think? Often we're just blind and indifferent or numb or just irritated because we can't get a seat. Are we moved to compassion because the bulk of the people on that bus or train, even if we don't know them, are actually sheep without a shepherd? The vast majority of people in our country do not know Jesus as the Good Shepherd. When we're standing in a queue at the supermarket, there are crowds around us jostling and bustling. Are we moved to irritation that the queue is slow, or to compassion for the crowds needing a shepherd? If we're part of a crowd spilling out of the MCG, some of whom are delirious with joy and others despondent, how do we respond? Do we see them as happy people who are comfortable in their life and all okay? Or perhaps as Jesus would have done, people without a shepherd, in need of the good news of the kingdom? These are everyday, ordinary people. And in the midst of that, Jesus is moved in his guts with compassion. I found it somewhat easy to be moved like that when I'm in places like Burma, teaching, but much less so in Melbourne. What we need are the eyes of Jesus. We need to see the world as he sees it. See, we see comfortable crowds who are fairly well off, and we don't recognize often that the bulk of people around us are lost. Jesus goes on to speak about the lost sheep in chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. You see, the whole worldview of Jesus is that the world is lost without the good news of his kingdom. But sadly, we don't always see the world in that light. We're not moved with compassion as he was, recognizing that thousands and millions of people in our own city are lost because they don't have the good news of Jesus' kingdom. It's as though we need somehow to put on those right glasses to get the right perspective on how we view this world, so that our compassion is not simply at the physical needs that so many desperately have, and it's right to be compassionate in those cases, time and again, but even more so, to be moved with compassion at the spiritual and eternal plight of the millions around the world, in every country and place, who are lost without Jesus as their shepherd. So that we see the crowds in the shopping centre and we're moved with compassion because they need Jesus more than anything. That we see the crowds at a sporting venue and we're moved with compassion because, above all else, even if their team's just won a premiership, they need Jesus more than anything. That's how we should view our world. Sheep, of course, are defenseless animals. They're stupid. They go all over the place. And that's the analogy so frequently used in both Old and New Testament. Human beings are sheep, fairly dumb and stupid animals, and desperately in need of a shepherd to feed and protect and guide them. And Jesus' guts and bowels yearn for these people, yearn with compassion, because they are sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' own ministry of going around and teaching in these places and teaching in the synagogues and curing the sick is showing that he is the true shepherd. He's fitting the model expected in the Old Testament of the shepherd who would come. More than anything, you see, these people need Jesus. And our world needs Jesus. For without Jesus, all people are lost. Jesus models for us our first response to the world and people in which we live. Compassion. But that compassion doesn't just stop with an emotional gut feeling. For Jesus, it leads then, secondly, to prayer. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." By nature, I think when I see needs, I want to do something. Run a program, a new course, do some visiting, or whatever it is. But first and foremost, our response should be, flowing from compassion, prayer. Sometimes we belittle prayer. Sometimes we say, well, I can't really do anything. I can just pray. As though somehow prayer is just a minor thing and really I should be doing more. But actually prayer is a major thing. It's the first and foremost thing here that Jesus commands in response to the helpless sheep around him. He says to his disciples, ask the Lord of the harvest. Pray, that is, to God. Pray and keep on praying indeed. Sadly, I think we have a small view of prayer, as though somehow it's almost an add-on, an optional extra, inconsequential in the course of things. But not so for Jesus. He's not saying do nothing but pray, but rather do nothing without praying. Pray to God for him to raise up laborers into the harvest. For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus' own example is showing the need for other laborers. He's going around all the towns and villages in Galilee, curing and healing and teaching. But it's a small area, and he's by himself. The metaphor shifts from the flock agricultural imagery to the harvest agricultural imagery. Now, instead of sheep needing a shepherd, the image that's used is of a harvest that is ready to be harvested, but the laborers are few, praying for more laborers. And he's praying to God, who is the Lord of the harvest. God is the one who is sovereign over this harvest. God is the one who is calling people to himself, but praying that God will raise up more laborers for his own harvest. It is God's work to bring harvest, and it's God's work to raise up harvesters. It is our work to pray, beseech, plead with God to raise up more and more laborers. There's an urgency and persistence about the prayer that Jesus exhorts his disciples to do. Why then are we so poor in such prayers? I suspect partly because we're not moved with compassion for the world in which we live as Jesus was. We don't see the needs. When we see the crowds in our streets and shopping centres and supermarkets and city and so on, we don't see them in the light that Jesus saw people. We don't see their desperate lostness and their need for a shepherd. We don't see them as a harvest needing labourers to proclaim and promote the gospel in their midst. But when we see the world with the eyes of Jesus, not only will we be moved with compassion, but we will be moved to prayer as well. When we see this passage and hear this passage spoken about, very often it's in the context of mission and mission society, and we're told that the fields overseas are white for harvest and we should be praying for people to go. And true, that is. But also at home, the laborers are few everywhere. I'm not sure that there is one place on earth where we could say there are sufficient laborers for the harvest. Not one place. Not in the midst of so-called Western Christendom is that the case. let alone in the other parts of the world. We are in desperate need of more labourers to lead churches and plant churches and preach in this city, in every city in Australia, in every suburb in Australia. We need more labourers to teach CRE in schools, to be Kids Hope mentors, to run youth groups and girls groups and boys groups, to be evangelists in inviting our friends to come and do the Ideas That Change the World course, to invite people to church and so on. The labourers are few everywhere. And yet why are we not more desperate in prayer? Why are we not praying more and more for God to raise up labourers into the harvest? Is it because we don't see the world with the eyes of Jesus, as desperately lost without him? Certainly without his compassion, we won't pray. We ought to be praying that God will give us Jesus' eyes to see the world as he sees it, and then pray and pray for labourers. But there's a danger in praying for God to raise up labourers into the harvest. It's a danger the disciples discovered, as have I. As soon as Jesus has asked the disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest, the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus then commissions and sends his 12 disciples for that very task. He urges them to pray, and they are in part the answer to the prayer. Now, this is not a model of world mission. They're only to go to the house of Israel, to the sheep of Israel who are lost, sheep without a shepherd. But it's like a prototype of the mission that comes at the end of the gospel, after the resurrection, when Jesus sends out his disciples into all the world to preach and teach and baptize and to disciple people. Here it's a preliminary mission, a prototype, simply to the house of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 5 and 6 say, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim the good news, the kingdom of heaven has come near." But if the house of Israel was lost and needed the good news of the kingdom, how much more was the case for the Gentiles to whom God sent, or Jesus sent his disciples after his resurrection? Notice, you see, that the disciples are urged to pray for God to raise up labourers, and then they're sent, as though they are part of the answer to the prayer. It's dangerous, you see. Very easy for us to say, "God, please raise up labourers into the harvest, but not me." I preach this passage in a sermon series here on the 30th of April 2006, 3.5 years ago. I'd already begun to feel about future ministry, where God might be leading me. But this sermon and this passage had a huge impact on me. Remember, after the sermon, Rod McArdle in the days following just said to me, "That really has impacted you, hasn't it?" I finished the sermon actually trying to share some of the impact that it had had on me. I finished the sermon by saying that I'd been challenged three ways by this passage. I'd been challenged to see people with gospel glasses in need of a shepherd, and to be full of compassion for the lost. I finished the sermon by saying, secondly, this passage had challenged me to pray more for God to raise up labourers. And thirdly, and in some senses here was the hint for the congregation, that it made me pray to God that I would be prepared to go wherever he would call into the harvest, wherever I could be of best use for the gospel. This passage and this sermon didn't begin my thinking, but it certainly was a significant catalyst for the ministry to which I'm heading in a few weeks' time. It's dangerous, you see, to pray that God will raise up labourers. It may be you who is part of the answer to the prayer. certainly as I've taught in various parts of Asia in recent years, the needs there are significant for the Christian church. In theological education, which I think is highly strategic, the resources are very few to teach and train pastors and teachers and evangelists and missionaries and so on from those countries to reach their own countries with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do so in places where it's very hard often to be Christian and very hard to be a missionary. And so to be able to be short-term into meet these places on a repeated basis is, I think, a strategic thing to do. But it's certainly not to say that there are no needs here. In Melbourne, it's been my prayer for years for God to keep raising up labourers into the harvest, more and more gospel men and women to be ministers and preachers and teachers in the Anglican churches, at least in Melbourne. There are still needs. Because looking around Melbourne, there are still plenty of churches, as they synagogues were in Jesus' day, where the teaching is not teaching the kingdom of Jesus to people. People who are sheep without a shepherd. The needs are still great here. They're just as great, if not greater, overseas. God's not going to call every one of us to be a labourer in the sense of a preacher, a teacher, or an evangelist. He does call us all to be prayers, and I covet the prayers of each one of you in partnership in the ministry to which I'm called, and would encourage you to be officially prayer partners and supporters in that. But for all of us, the challenge here is to be labourers in our neighbourhood, at least, in our context of work. Pray that prayer and be prepared for God to say you are part of the answer. Let's pray.